Take your Bibles and turn with me tonight to the book of Galatians. Once again, Galatians and the fifth chapter. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 15. So we're not going to be chewing on a lot of different things tonight. We're really going to be focusing in on just really one key point that the Apostle Paul is making before we get into the next section, beginning in verse 16, because when we begin verse 16, we're going to have a lot to talk about. So we're just going to be looking at verses 7 through 15 tonight. Good to see everyone back this evening. Been a beautiful afternoon, and hopefully you got a good afternoon of rest, and you're awake and vibrant, prepared to study the Word of God this evening. We're going to be looking, like I said, at verses 7 through 15. And in this study, the subject, really, I think the main point is the sin of the false teachers as they are hindering others, those who would otherwise be faithful to Christ. They're hindering them from their faithful service with false doctrine. So the Apostle Paul is turning his attention, really, to the threat that existed. And we've already talked about some of these things, but tonight, as we look at verses 7 through 15, we're going to see how he really does get after these false teachers. So far, we have seen the Apostle Paul defending his apostleship, pointing out that the promise of Abraham, or to Abraham, that is through his seed all nations of the earth will be blessed, was not accomplished through the law, but in faith in Christ Jesus. And also that if we are in Christ, then we are adopted, we are sons of God, we are heirs of God through faith in Christ, and not by works of the law of Moses. And so Paul expresses his concern in chapter 4 for the brethren in these churches in Galatia, and he presents the allegory of Sarah and Hagar, pointing out that if you return back to the law, then you will be in bondage, once again to the law and to sin. And so we should strive to be free, and that is free in the gospel, thus free from the law and free from sin, thus free to serve God by faith in Christ. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, the encouragement to stand fast, because if you revert back to the law of Moses, you will lose your salvation. And I know that a lot of teachers out there deny the possibility of apostasy, deny the possibility of falling from grace, but the Bible is all too clear on that particular point. And tonight, as we pick up here in verse 7, once again, we actually mentioned verse 7 at the close of our lesson last time, and tonight we're going to start off with that. You ran well, he said. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Now, in this section of Scripture, I just, again, want to emphasize, turning to the law of Moses would cause one to be lost. It prevents them from obeying the truth. And notice again there in verse 7, you ran well. He's talking to those who were saved. At one time they were faithful to the Lord. They were running well. The Christian life is often referenced in Scripture to a race, or likened to a race. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, Paul talked about the race that he ran. And he had to make certain that if he was going to run this race, he was going to do everything he can to make sure that he was accepted, that he was pleasing to Christ. And that was very important to Paul. Why? If you'll look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, actually this will go along with last week's lesson pretty well. He says in verse 24,
Do you not know that those who run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Well, what's the obvious implication? If you don't run well, you won't obtain it. He says in verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. That is, you control yourself. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. That imperishable crown, by the way, according to Revelation 2 and verse 10, is the crown of life. And verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul was even concerned about his own standing. He recognized if he failed to run as he is called to run, if he failed to discipline his body, then he would become disqualified in this race as well. And if he became disqualified, that means he would be lost. So we have this idea of a race being run. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul makes this point in Galatians 2 and verse 2. He says, and I have went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Paul is still talking about his efforts in preaching the gospel. He likened this to a race. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul talks about those, and of course, especially Timothy, but he's talking about those who preach the gospel and how they are like those who run in a race, and they had to run according to the rules. If they failed to run according to the rules, they would be disqualified. He says, and if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And so the Christian life is often likened to a race. Another passage that I could have put up there would be the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verses 1 through 3, where we're told there that we're to look to the author and finisher of our faith. Now, why? So that we can reach our goal. Well, in verse 1, he talks about this great cloud of witnesses. And so he tells us that we are to put off every sin and every weight that hinders us, that we may run with patience the race that is set before us. We are running that race, if we are Christians, the race of life, if you will. And so Christianity is often referred to and represented as a race. But the Galatians, they had begun this race. They had entered it. They were in it. They were running well. They were progressing well until these Judaizing teachers came along and began to change their thinking, change their mind about some of the truth found in the Scripture, in the Gospel, and turning them away from that truth. And so Paul says, you ran well. Who hindered you? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? That is the idea that they prevented. And it is a term also, along with running this race, it's a term that is associated with that, associated with the Olympics of Paul's day, in which someone who would really cheat, we have rules in the Olympics and we have rules in racing today. You can't cut somebody off and knock them down. You know, you can't do that. You can't cause someone else to fall. You can't trip them. Well, that's what he's referring to here. And so, who prevented you? Who caused you to fall? Who is keeping you from obeying the truth? Who's in your way? The Judaizers' false teaching had been accepted by some, but they could only be turned aside by their own consent. And that's implied in this statement. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? In other words, it's not necessary that they hinder you. You have allowed them to hinder you. You know, that's the case with us. That's the case with us. We can know the truth. We can know what's right and we can know what's wrong. But if we are caused to stumble in faith, it's because we've allowed someone to cause us to stumble. You know, if I sin, even if someone leads me into it, even if someone tempts me and I stumble, they lay a stumbling block. That's another expression that's used oftentimes in Scripture. Paul talks about stumbling block in Romans chapter 14. Don't put a stumbling block in front of your brother and cause him to stumble. Well, you know, if I put a stumbling block in front of you and cause you to stumble, I'm going to be held accountable for that. But you know what? If you stumble over that, you're going to be held accountable too. In Romans chapter 14, Paul talks about that. The one who stumbles, he's going to be judged. He's going to fall. He's going to lose his salvation if he falls into sin and he doesn't repent of it. And so it's a very serious offense. Jesus talked about this idea of causing another to stumble as well. He says, talking about one who causes his brother to sin, it'd be better if a millstone was hung around his neck and he was cast into the sea. But these teachers, they were troubling the Galatian brethren. He used that term back in Galatians 1 and verse 7. Who troubles you? He unsettled them. That is, he caused them to become uncomfortable in that there was fussing and fighting and strife going on. And so he refers to that, he uses that term in verse 12 here of our text. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Well, the truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many who believe that there's no such thing as obeying the gospel. We don't have to obey the gospel in order to be saved. But you know, that's not how Paul is using the term works throughout the book of Romans or the book of Galatians. That's not what he's talking about when he talks about being free in Christ and when he talks about grace. He's talking about grace contrasted with the law of Moses. He never, not one time, does the Apostle Paul ever allude to the concept that many people have today, that you don't have to obey God. Because Paul emphasizes that over and over and over again. But notice this expression, who hindered you from obeying the truth. This concept of obeying the truth, in the original Greek language, the tense that you find the term, it is the idea of continuing to obey the truth. Who's preventing you from continuing to obey the truth? You know, they had obeyed the truth at one time. They had obeyed the gospel. Many times we have that concept, I'm afraid. You know, well, I've obeyed the gospel, so now... Oh, no. The gospel is something that we must continue to obey. For example, in the book of Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul talks about, in contrast to those who do not obey the truth, he talks about those who do. He says in verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Continuance in doing good. Patient continuance in doing good. And that's the idea that Paul is getting to here. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You must continue to obey the truth. And not one time does the Apostle Paul ever use this term obedience as equivalent to the concept of works? Not one time. But that's the way a lot of preachers want to use it today. They want to make works and obedience equal to one another. Well, they're not. Works is the idea of meriting your salvation by keeping the law of Moses without Christ. The Apostle Paul over and over again emphasizes the need to obey. Romans 1 and verse 5, he talks about the Christians in Rome being obedient to the faith. He enjoyed hearing that they were obedient to the faith. In fact, he begins the book of Romans that way. He closes the book of Romans in Romans 16 and verse 26 that way. And throughout the book of Romans, he talks about the need to obey. Romans 6 verses 16 through 18. Yield the servants to whomsoever ye yield yourselves servants to obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Obedience unto justification is the idea. Obedience leads one to justification. It's necessary for it. So, the Apostle Paul never teaches that obedience is not necessary. He simply, as he does throughout the book of Romans, emphasizes that we can't merit, we cannot earn by law-keeping that which God has provided through His Son, Jesus Christ, because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Thus, we must depend upon His forgiveness. And that is obtained through our submission, our humble obedience to the teaching of Jesus Christ. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? He says in verse 8, this persuasion does not come from him who caused you. Now this persuasion, he has reference to those who were teaching you must obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. This persuasion, this is what they're trying to teach you. In fact, the Greek word persuasion is an extension of the Greek word that he uses in verse 7 of obey. And those words are very closely related. So instead of them obeying the truth, they were not obeying the truth. That was the persuasion that he's talking about here. That's the teaching that caused them not to be obedient to the truth that he's discussing. This, he says, does not come from him who calls you. That is, it does not come from God. God calls us through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We are called by the gospel of Jesus Christ into fellowship with Him. The gospel is God's power to save man. Romans 1 and verse 16. And so the gospel does not teach, well, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. The gospel doesn't teach that you have to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. The gospel doesn't teach that you can merit or deserve or earn your salvation through keeping the law of Moses. That doesn't come from him who calls you. It comes from the false teachers. What the Apostle Paul is doing in verse 8 here is pointing out the source of the doctrine that they have been bewitched by, deceived by, as not being from God, but from these false teachers. And so Galatians 1 verses 7 through 9, it really takes us back to that thought. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But whether we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we've already preached, let him be accursed. Well, this false doctrine, this false gospel that was being preached by the Judaizers was not another gospel. It brought a curse, which we have seen over and over again. So, verse 9, he goes on. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. False teaching, just like leaven, just like yeast, spreads and permeates and affects that in which it's found. And if not checked, can infect the whole. Jesus used this analogy in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33 and Luke 13, 21. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, what did he mean by the leaven of the Pharisees? Well, he was talking about their false doctrine. He's talking about their teachings, the doctrines and the commandments of men, and how it would spread and how it would affect even his disciples if they were not aware of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, the danger of allowing and tolerating sin to continue within a congregation. That's dangerous because it will infect others. And so this is a concept that is used in Scripture. But notice that the Apostle Paul, when he's using this illustration or this particular statement, that he's denoting the false teaching of the Judaizing teachers. Perhaps it had not affected many of them. Maybe it was just a few. Or maybe it was seen as just a small departure from the truth. I mean, it's just circumcision. It's just keeping the law. And by the way, you know, the law is good. It's holy. It's just. Paul even says that in Romans chapter 7. It had its purpose. Who gave the law? Well, God did. So what could be the harm in it? Well, if you teach it as a means of salvation, there's great harm in it because it's no longer of God. God has taken that out of the way. You know, small departures can and will become major departures from the truth eventually. We may have the idea that, no, it's just a little thing. It's a small thing. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. What happens when we begin to compromise on one matter of faith or one principle of faith? What begins to happen? Well, in order for us to do that, there has to be a change in attitude towards the faith. There has to be a change in attitude towards sin. There has to be a change in attitude towards the authority of God. And when we start down that road, as we were talking about this morning, where will it stop? What's down that road? Well, you go back in history, and I think we can learn some lessons. What happened with Israel when they began to, you know, just one small change here? Well, what happened? What happened to Israel? And you may think some of the things that we read about in the Old Testament as not being that big a deal. For example, when Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. What about that? That just seems awfully unfair for God to punish Moses because he hit a rock instead of speaking to the rock. Well, you know, it's interesting what God said to Moses about that. You failed to glorify me in the eyes of Israel. Moses had set a precedence that, well, obeying God is not that important. Exact obedience to God's will is not to be taken that seriously. God wants us to understand that He expects to be obeyed. He needs to be glorified, and we only do that when we do what He says. In everything, one small departure is serious. We need to realize that. You think about the early apostasy. You think about Christians who left the faith. It never started out with some big thing. I mean, Christians didn't go from faithfully worshiping and serving the Lord one Sunday to becoming Catholics the next Sunday. Didn't happen that way, did it? They didn't meet and worship with scripturally organized local church one Sunday and worshiping and serving God in accordance to the Scripture, and then the next Sunday they have a pope and the entire Catholic organizational structure in place. Didn't happen like that. It was one step at a time. You think about the Christian church, for example, back in the 1800s. They brought in that melodeon and they set it in there, and they weren't even going to use it for worship at first, but they had it there. They got it close. And it wasn't long till they began to use it. And some brethren balked at that, said, no, that's not right, we can't do that. Well, others just bowed up and said, well, why not? We've been doing it. Well, what's the difference in just bringing it on in here in the worship and using it? Well, then the next thing you know, a few years down the road, there's a big division over instrumental music. The Christian church used mechanical instruments in music. The churches of Christ would not. And now you look at some of the teachings and practices of the Christian church. I mean, there are some of them that just flat out deny the deity of Christ, the necessity of an atonement. They've completely become modernists in all of their thinking. One small step can set you on the road to complete apostasy. We need to be careful. And that's why a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Mike Willis said this in Truth Commentaries, his commentary on the book of Galatians on page 239. He says, the very first step of doctrinal departure must be withstood as if the total rejection of the authority of Christ depended upon it. For it does. I mean, you take one step away from the truth, and you've taken one step too many. And after you've taken that step, you take the next step. Before you know it, you've gone so far. It's hard to turn around and go back. We need to be serious about the truth. But as we read in verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. So the Apostle Paul is optimistic that the brethren in the churches of Galatia are going to recognize his teaching and heed his warnings and come back to the truth and hold on to that, and in fact expose these false teachers and discipline them, hopefully even. There is a need for unity. And so he's wanting them to have the same mind that he does. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Oh, wait a minute. That's Romans 12 and verse 1. My mind just went, my mouth, in different directions. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. I beseech you, therefore, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you all teach the same thing. Now, we have a totally different idea today, don't we? That we all speak the same thing. That we have the same mind and the same judgment. We have a completely different idea in the denominational world today. Oh, it doesn't matter what you believe. Paul says it does. The authority of Christ says that it does. We need to be united. And these false teachers were teaching that which is different than what Christ has revealed and what the apostles revealed. So Paul wanted them to have the same mind that he did because he knew his mind was right. His teaching was right. And you know, anyone today who disagrees with the Apostle Paul, let's use this as an illustration. They disagree with the Apostle Paul on homosexuality. They think that, well, you know, Paul was just a homophobe. Paul was just, he was a bigot, and Paul was just a prejudiced person. Well, listen, the Apostle Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was a messenger of Jesus Christ. You want to say, well, times have changed. Well, sin hasn't changed. If it was abhorred to God then, it's abhorred to God now. So Paul is optimistic that they would come back to his side on this because he knew that his was right. He knew that what he had received was directly from Jesus Christ. These false teachers were not of Christ. They were actually of the devil. And so these false teachers, they are the troublemakers. You know, it kind of reminded me of Ahab. When he saw Elijah coming, he meets Elijah and he says, well, you, the troubler of Israel. Elijah responded by saying, I'm not the troubler of Israel, you are. You know, it's not the ones who stand for the truth that are troubling Israel. It's not the ones who stand for the truth that are the problem. It's those who teach that which is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are the troublemakers. And brethren, we need to understand that. It's not wrong to stand for the truth. It's right to stand for the truth. And Paul stood for the truth, but he was viewed as a troublemaker. Elijah was viewed as a troublemaker. So Paul says that they're going to receive their just condemnation. And whoever they are, whether it's one individual or several, they're going to one day face the Lord. Just as the false teachers that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 2. And then in verse 11 he says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Of course, the idea is that perhaps the Apostle Paul was being accused of preaching circumcision. And perhaps they were depending upon Paul circumcising Timothy. He did circumcise Timothy. He did not circumcise Timothy because it was necessary for Timothy to be saved. He circumcised Timothy because Timothy's father was a Jew. And so, or his mother was a Jew. So he circumcised Timothy. And so since he circumcised Timothy, perhaps people were saying, well, you know, he's preaching circumcision. No. He was just accommodating Timothy so that it would not be a stumbling block. It would not hinder him from preaching to the Jews. If he wasn't circumcised, they weren't going to listen to him. So it was just a matter of expediency. It wasn't a matter of faith or doctrine. But perhaps they were accusing him of preaching circumcision. Well, if he still preached circumcision, he's saying, I wouldn't still be persecuted. I would not still be suffering. And as Christians in the first century, they were persecuted by the Jews. Why? Because they rejected the law of Moses. They obeyed Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul was teaching liberty from the law of Moses. And so, if he's being persecuted, he certainly wasn't teaching what these false teachers are teaching. In Acts 13:50 and Acts 14:1-19 and Acts 17, Acts 21, Acts 28, over and over again we see the Apostle Paul being persecuted. I mean, they would follow him around from city to city trying to bring him harm. Why is he still being persecuted if he taught circumcision? And not only that, then the offense of the cross has ceased. Jesus preaching the cross being the grounds for justification, that was a stumbling block to the Jews. The Jews rejected that. 1 Corinthians 1 verses 18 and following. Verse 23, the cross was a stumbling block to them. Why? Why was it a stumbling block? Well, they saw their means of justification
in the law, in being children of Abraham by the flesh. They saw that as their means of justification. That had never been their means of justification. And Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, that has always been God's means of justifying sinful men. His blood went backward and covered all the sins of those that lived before then. And His blood goes forward, covering the sins of those who obey the gospel today. It's always been the grounds of justification. But the Jews rejected that. They thought that being a descendant of Abraham and keeping the law would be sufficient. No, it never was. But that was part of the gospel message. That was part of it. And that's why the Apostle Paul suffered. Because he preached the cross of Christ. And you know, friend, if we truly preach the cross of Christ, truly preach it. Preach it as it was intended to be preached. It would offend people today. The way that many have perverted the gospel of Christ today, there is no offense in the cross. I mean, Jesus died on the cross and everybody is just, covered by that grace and that blood, and there's really nothing for you to do. There's nothing. But you know what? The cross also teaches a message to us. It teaches us that we are to live in respect to that cross. How are we to live in respect to that cross? We're to submit in all things to Jesus Christ. We are to die to sin as He died on that cross. We're to be separate from sin. And we're to live holy lives. That's not something that's very popular today. So the cross is still causing offense. In verse 12 he says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, brethren, I tell you what. If I were to write something like in the original Greek language, the Apostle Paul, these are strong words. These are perhaps the strongest words against individuals that you can find anywhere in the New Testament. There's more to it than what you may just read there in English. The idea is, and I'm going to have to be careful here, but he's speaking out of deep concern for the Gospels, and he utters this expression wishing that the Judaizers would go the whole way when it came to circumcision. In fact, that he was hoping that their knife would slip, if you know what I mean. And the idea is that they would completely castrate themselves. That's what he's saying. This is harsh language even, isn't it? But this is his view of these false teachers. He wished that they would just go all the way with their circumcision. And figuratively, as it applied to them, Paul's desire would be that they would leave the churches so that they would be unable to produce new converts. They would go away. Does it sound like to you that the Apostle Paul was disgusted by error, by false teaching? By the false teaching of these Judaizers? And the trouble that they were making in these churches, turning people away from the cross. I mean, we're talking about spiritual life and death here. These people were turning people away from heaven, causing them to be lost. This is serious business, isn't it? And so the Apostle Paul was seeing it that way. Very serious indeed. Do we see false doctrine as serious as the Apostle Paul did? Do we not understand that false teaching destroys souls? I made this point last week, and it's important that we remember it and understand it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is where the power of salvation is, and the Apostle Paul is teaching us that anything different from that destroys. Anything, any other system, whether it be, and we all, I think, understand atheism is a path of destruction. I think most of us understand Islam is a path of destruction. Most of us understand that Judaism leads to destruction, as the Apostle Paul is talking about in this context, although many in the denominational world wouldn't see it that way. But you know what? What about Catholicism? What about denominationalism? They're teaching things that are not true. They're not teaching the gospel plan of salvation. And if they're not teaching the gospel plan of salvation and people do what they tell them to do, they're not being saved. They're being lost. And so we need to realize the seriousness of the matter. And so, he's taking it very seriously. Wishes that they would cut themselves off. And so verse 13, for you brethren have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So now he's turning it back to these brethren that he has confidence in, and he's saying, you know, you are called to liberty. That is liberty from Judaism, liberty from the rites and ceremonies of Judaism, and you're therefore free from sin. You no longer have the bondage of sin that you had under the law. And also, that would include the Gentiles who had been in bondage to sin under any whatever pagan system they were under. They were free from that. The point, of course, liberty from sin does not give you a license to sin. And the cross, the blood of Christ, never gives one a license to sin. Okay, Jesus died for our sins and He wants to forgive us and He will forgive us if we'll repent and pray and we'll confess. Okay, we've got that. So then I can sin as much as I want as long as I repent, pray, and confess. You think that's the right attitude to have? Absolutely not. It doesn't give us the liberty to use in satisfying the flesh. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, shall I continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. Know you not that you were dead to sin? You, for as many of you have been dead to sin, you should no longer live therein. Nor does liberty provide occasion to teach and accept error. Now in this context, okay, he's using the terms flesh as the teaching of, and he's playing off the teaching of the Judaizing teachers. Okay, and some of these Judaizing teachers, they were using their Judaistic heritage as leverage in these Galatian churches. And thus, they were deceiving them. No, they'd been set free from sin. And they've been liberated from the law. That did not give them the liberty to do and believe and practice whatever they want. It's really a comprehensive thing. We must continue in the Spirit, contrasted with flesh, in the Spirit. And he'll talk about that later in chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. So we'll really pick up and explain this concept a little bit more. But through love, we are to serve one another. That's what liberty from sin allows us to do. We're free to love. We're free to serve. We are in fellowship with God. And so now we're free to serve God and serve one another in a way that is pleasing to God and brings forth fruit to righteousness. And so, if you'll compare Romans 13 with this passage, I think it may help just a little bit. In Romans the 13th chapter, Paul says in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. In other words, the idea is, it's not that, okay, keeping the law of Moses brings love. That's just the opposite of the point that he's making, really. It's the fulfillment of the law in that this is what God expects of you. In that you love one another, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Certainly the law was to be done out of love. And the fulfillment, but if we love one another, then the law, in essence, will be kept as far as the moral commandments and how we deal with one another. We're going to love one another. This is still a big part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, love does no harm to neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The law was given to put restraints on people to keep them from doing things to others that God would not allow. Whereas, listen, if we have love towards one another, I mean genuine love in our heart, how are we going to treat one another? How are we going to are we going to commit murder? Well, of course not. Of course not. So love is the fulfillment of the law. In Galatians 5, there again in verse 14 and 15, he says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In Leviticus 19 and verse 18, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." So we're to love one another. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus in Luke 10, verses 25 through 37, answers the question that was put to him by a lawyer. Who is my neighbor? Well, who is that? Anyone that needs my assistance, my help. Anyone. Who is my neighbor? All those that are around me that I have the ability and the opportunity to help that are in need. Who is my neighbor? But if you bite and devour each other, this is in contrast to what he's talking about. Biting and devouring one another would go back up and tie into this idea of using your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. And so biting and devouring one another was the result of the false teaching. And the leverage that they were using as Jews to get their false teaching forced down their throats, if you will. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. The result of false teaching, the result of error, is problems. Now, you know, this last point, and I'm going to leave you really with this last point. You look around and we may ask questions like, why is the church not growing like it did back in the 40s and 50s? Of course, that's really a pretty good time ago, isn't it? But why is the church not growing today? There are several answers to this, but if you'll go back and you'll begin to study, the church was really growing until problems began to arise within the church. There were brethren who were beginning to push the use of the treasury for the institutions of men, supporting the institutions of men. Colleges were the big objects of these brethren trying to support these colleges out of the church treasury. Well, brethren were opposed to that. And so there was a division that occurred in thinking, in the view of Scripture. And we began to argue amongst ourselves. What happens when brethren begin to argue amongst themselves? We're no longer serving Christ and we're no longer going out into the world and we've lost our influence and our ability, really. So brethren begin to argue amongst themselves. Anytime, brethren, we are arguing amongst ourselves, we're going to hinder our ability to do what's right and do good. Just the way it is. If you bite and devour one another, you know, you have congregations, you have families sit on opposite sides of a church building and they don't like each other. You have them constantly arguing within congregations. How do you think that congregation is going to grow? You have gossip and hearsay going on. How do you think that congregation is going to grow? Beware lest you be consumed of one another. I think this is a point that we can all understand. And it's something we certainly should be aware of and warned about. The scripture reading this evening from the book of James chapter 3 and verse 13, beginning, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic." And in our context, back in Galatians chapter 5, That's Paul's point. This persuasion that you have received, it didn't come from God. Where did it come from? Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. By the way, that willing to yield is not willing to yield the truth. It's willing to yield your opinions and your desires of what you may want to do. It's not willing to yield the truth. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars come from? Chapter 4. Where do fightings and wars come from? Well, it comes from your selfishness. It comes from your evil desires. So, the book of James, of course, has a lot to say about that. Galatians 5 and verse 6, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. We need to love the Lord, we need to love the Word, we need to love one another, and we need to hold to the teaching of Jesus Christ in all things. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we need to hold to that, and we need to obey that and hold to it, and continue to obey it. Maybe you ran well, but you've been hindered from obeying the truth. You've fallen away. You can and you need to get back on course. You need to get back in that race that Paul talked about in our text tonight. And you need to run it well. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel. Why not become a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus? Be baptized into Christ tonight. And then put on Christ and then live for Him. And be faithful to Him. Jesus loves you. Jesus wants you to be saved. And He's provided that way through the gospel. If there's anything that we can do to help you in your obedience to Him tonight, won't you come as we